Morning. God's word is from Acts chapter 7, verses 41 through to the beginning of chapter 8, and that can be found on page 1100 in the Blue Bibles. And it's a continuation of Stephen's defense to the Jewish Sanhedrin, or High Council. That's page 1100, starting at Acts 7, verse 41. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you who have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
Thank you for that reading. Thank you. Thank you for having me here this morning, everyone. It's really, really wonderful. I've been hearing a bit about what Christchurch has been up to, and what an amazing church you have here. What an amazing ministry. The youth work, families work, the light party sounded incredible. It's what a blessing you are to this community and the body of Christ. And thank you so much for having me today. So, as you heard a little bit about me, I live in Bristol. I'm married and two daughters, one baby. So it is nice to be here this morning. Don't tell my wife I've said that. But I work for Elam. And we've heard this incredible news that Iran has one of the fastest growing churches in the world at the moment, in a country where it's illegal to convert to Christianity, illegal to leave Islam. I've seen that Elam video many, many times. I still get moved to tears watching it. It's incredible, and really glorify God for the work he's doing. So today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And really, today I'd like to talk about those two things, about prayer and persecution, and look at this passage today. I'd like to share some stories with you and look to try and give you an insight into what God is doing across the world as well. We're joining with our family members across the world to pray for them in these times of persecution. We know all of these countries. We see the headlines of people being persecuted. But prayer does work, and prayer is working, and we will see that. I want to draw that out in this talk. So there's one thing to take away from this talk today. It really is that Jesus is alive, and he is worth it. This is why people are persecuted for their faith. They're not giving up. Jesus is 100% worth living for. He is 100% worth suffering for, and he is 100% worth dying for. We heard in this video that we just watched that prayer, a daily prayer meeting for over 4 years, has led to revival, to mission and outreach. We saw on the timeline how the church went through this growth, and then there was, in the 90s, these key martyrs, people who lost their faith. There were 7 key church leaders. I'd like to start just to tell you a story about someone called Magda. We share the same office, actually. She works for Elam. And she grew up in a city called Mashhad in Iran, strict Islamic city, kind of like an Islamic stronghold, really. And she was in the Christian minority in Mashhad. So she was meeting with other church members, and as a young woman, there was this young man. He'd come to faith as a Christian, and he wanted to marry her, so he proposed. They got married, but it turns out that he was actually lying the whole time, that he was actually a devout Muslim, and he had become a Christian ostensibly to marry her and then take her away from the faith. So early into their marriage, he said to her, "You need to give up your faith or I will divorce you." At the time, she's pregnant. And she managed to escape from this controlling, abusive marriage and be with her family. But eventually, she was taken to court, and her daughter was around about 2.5 years old at this time. And the judge said to her in the divorce proceedings, he said, "I will give full custody of your daughter to your husband unless you give up your faith." So she had this choice to make between Jesus Christ or custody of her daughter. And in that moment, she said that she saw Jesus Christ in the courtroom. She saw the face of Christ. And she realized something, and she said to the judge, I know that if I choose Jesus, I will get my daughter also. In that moment, the case was decided, and custody went to her husband. She then fled the country, and that was about 20 years ago. And since then, there has been some moments, some miraculous breakthrough where they have been reunited, but tragically, the daughter is still with the husband today. And I was talking to Magda about this, and she said, this is just the reality of so many women in the Middle East. And this is the nature of persecution, to frame our talk this morning. We will pray for Magda and pray for this situation later, but I want us to go through this passage together to try and understand a bit more about persecution. Could we have the next slide while we're looking at this? The next one after that, thanks. Just blank is good. Actually, back one. Do you have that? There we go. So Acts 7. The early church has some incredible growth in these chapters of Acts. The Spirit is poured out. It's the birth of the church. And then we come to Acts 7 and look at Stephen. And Stephen is a really great guy. I love Stephen because he's kind of brought in essentially as an admin assistant. So the apostles get to the point where they are doing a lot of the work in church. They're essentially doing some of the detail. They're running a food program. And then one of the apostles, I think it's Peter, says this line, it's not for the apostles to be waiting on tables. We need to get out there, preach the word of God. So they appoint seven key leaders to kind of do the admin side of things, administrative side of things. And it has to be said that Stephen's probably a pretty rubbish admin assistant, because next thing you know, he's out on the streets preaching the word of God. So he's ironically doing what the apostles wanted to be doing. But that's, you know, he's got that conviction, he's got that passion. And so he gets dragged before the council. And when he's with in front of the council, he gives an account for his faith. He gives this big speech. And then towards the end, he kind of says these big statements about how they are stiff-necked. You know, you've got uncircumcised hearts. And then something really fascinating happens. So then in this moment, the die is cast that he is probably going to be killed. And he sees this vision. He sees heaven open. And he says he's full of the Holy Spirit. He sees the Son of the Son Jesus standing next to the glory of God. And it's a Trinitarian vision. He is filled with the Spirit. It's this big revelation moment. And in response to this, there are four things that happen in the text. So the first is that the council, they gnash their teeth. You can see they're grinding their teeth. They're gnashing their teeth at Stephen. The second thing is they cover their ears. They have this reaction where they cover their ears. And the third is that they let out this loud shout, this loud cry. And the fourth is that they rush against Stephen, this kind of mob violence that happens, and then he's killed. And all of these four points, they're alluding to a kind of demonic activity or kind of hell. So we'll go through them. So the gnashing of the teeth. Christ talks about this happening in hell. He says there'll be gnashing of teeth that happens there. The second is they cover their ears. And this is in response to the truth. They have no answer. They can't respond to the truth. So all they can do is just cover their ears. They don't want to hear it. And this is alluding to Isaiah. He talks about how idols have ears, but they cannot hear. And then this other line that they will have ears, but they cannot hear. Jesus cites this when he's talking about the Pharisees. So again, it's talking about this hell, kind of demonic, satanic language there. The third is this shout, this loud shout. And we know in Jesus' ministry, when the demons come out, they give out these shrieks, you know, this sense of loud noises as they come out. And that's the third point. And then the fourth one is this mob violence. And we know that happens at the point of the cross, the crucifixion. The crowd, they turn on Christ and they kill him. So Luke is painting a picture here, or he's drawing out these things for us to see, of this cosmic moment happening where heaven itself is being opened. Heaven itself is opened in this huge, glorious moment of seeing God the Father, the glory of God, I should say, with Christ. And in retaliation to that, then there's this kind of manifestation from hell. It's this kind of reaction to this. It's kind of like a punchback or something's going on. And in response, in Acts chapter 8, we see this wave of persecution that breaks out against the church. So it's kind of emanating from hell. It kind of comes out against the church. And as a result, many believers are scattered across the Middle East and into the Mediterranean. And in fact, God uses that as a massive church planting movement as a result of it. So why do I bring out these points? You know, what is there to say? Well, I think the points I'm trying to bring out is that for the Christian in our walk with Christ, we follow Christ, we carry our cross, we follow Christ to the cross, and our lives will be seen as cycles of this crucifixion and resurrection. So this is like a mini crucifixion resurrection moment. You can see the intersection between suffering and glory. You see it at the point of the cross. We sang in that song, you know, the earthquakes and these, the curtain is torn in two. There's this intersection of suffering and glory, where this cosmic moment where heaven and hell meet. And as a result, you get these spiritual things happening, which we see as persecution in this world. So, the question that is begged to us is, what is the hope? Is it just a punching match between these two forces, where sometimes one wins, sometimes the other? Well, emphatically, no is the answer. Let me tell you a bit more about Magda's ministry. She has seen so many people come to faith in Iran. She's helped so many women. She is a wonderful, godly, spiritual woman. One example, this story just sticks with me. In the Iran-Israel conflict earlier in the year, in June, there was a 12-day period where Iran was being bombed. And we lost touch with all of our church contacts in the country because the internet was shut down. So we were kind of concerned whether what was going on, would they be okay? But actually afterwards, when the internet was restored, we heard that all of these churches were going out and doing mission. They were still preaching the gospel. They were still doing God's work. It was amazing. One of the stories Magda told me, so a church that she kind of helps and oversees, there was a lady who thought, every year I make apricot jam. And she thought, I don't, you know, doesn't matter about this war. I'm going to make apricot jam again this year. So heads down to the local orchard. And she's speaking to the woman and said, I'll have all your apricots. And she says, is that all you have? You know, she just takes it. And then the lady who runs the orchard says, yes, you know, that's everything. If I had more, I'd give you more. But they get chatting. She tells her a little bit about herself. She's a Christian, tells her about Jesus. And then then goes home with the apricots that she has. And the next day, she gets a call from the lady who runs the orchard and says, you need to come to the orchard and see what's happened. So she kind of says, okay. So when she arrives, she sees that every single one of the trees has apricots on them again. That the produce had just come overnight. So in that moment, that this lady who runs an orchard, she gives her life to Christ. And the woman gets her apricots as well. So it's this wonderful story. And Magda's got all of these stories about what God is doing. I think what I'm getting at again is this intersection between suffering and of glory. In Exodus, the story of Exodus, there are these unusual verses when it talks about the Israelites coming out of Exodus, coming out of Egypt. It says that multiple times God says, you will plunder the Egyptians. You will plunder the Egyptians. You'll take their gold and take their treasures. I always thought, really odd verses. What's going on there? And I think I realized that with working with Elam, I think something like this is going on. That when Christ says, you cannot rob the strong man's house without first binding the strong man, he's talking about Satan. And what he's saying is that Satan has many treasures that belong to the kingdom. Satan has many treasures that belong to God and to us as well. He robs us. He's a thief. And but Christ says you cannot rob his house unless you bind him first. And in Exodus, Pharaoh is a figure for Satan as well. And he is robbed, he's plundered, he's destroyed ultimately from everything he has. In Acts chapter 7, the story ends with this glimmer of what God is about to do. In 8 verse 1, it says that Saul was there giving approval. Now, if we fast forward two chapters, Saul meets Christ on the road to Damascus and is dramatically converted. Heaven opens again, actually, in that moment. Saul becomes Paul. Paul is the greatest missionary of all time. Billions of people have come to faith through his writings. This is not just a tit-for-tat fight. God wins, and not only does he win, he absolutely obliterates the kingdom of darkness. I'd like to just put up this graph. This is the number of people becoming Christians in Iran. You can see the text is a bit small, but the seven martyrs, church leaders, were martyred in the 90s. Look at what happens after the year 2000. Today, the last bit of reliable data was taken in 2020, estimates of 1.2 million. Today, that could be anywhere up to 2 million. This is what it looks like to rob Satan's house. And this is cause for a lot of rejoicing. There is some intense suffering happening in the church in Iran, and we really must pray. But I'm here to also say that God has the victory. God always, always has the victory. This month, this was October, we had a record-breaking number of people get in touch with Elam Ministries, wanting to know more about Jesus Christ. Some messages were as explicit as, tell me more about Jesus. People are desperate to be discipled. There was an email that went around from our executive director saying, if anyone speaks Farsi, please start discipling people in Iran. Please, if you have any capacity, we need you to start discipling people. It's all hands on deck at the moment. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. So please pray for more laborers. One of our Iranian brothers and sisters, he said, Jesus never asks us to pray for more leaders. He asks us to pray for laborers. When I was 14 years old, I was going through a festival called New Wine Festival, and that was where I first came across Elam Ministries. There was a guy there, and he looked at me in the eye, and he gave me a leaflet quite similar to this one. And he looked me in the eye, and he said, would you pray for us? And he had such urgency and passion in his voice. This was early 2000s. And I was so struck by the fact that he thought the prayers of a 14-year-old boy would make any difference. I was so struck by the urgency and the passion in his voice as well. What I love about this story that so many people are coming to faith is that this is our story. This is our story as the body of Christ. These are our family members. And prayer has worked. A daily prayer meeting over 4 years erupted in mission and evangelism. All those prayers that we pray in the intercession groups where we just pray over a country, we never know where those prayers end up or if they're taking effect. They work. They are working. This is a wonderful encouragement for us as well. And so I'm just coming into land, but what I really wanted to do is just share with you a story that happened last week, and that is we support church leaders across the Iran region, and things are getting increasingly tough, particularly with the global economic situation. And somebody advised our executive director and said, we really should make a cash gift to all of these church leaders to help them through the winter. And they did some calculations and they figured out that it was around $80,000. So they prayed and they said, Lord, please would you provide this? And the next day, there was a legacy that came in for £61,000, which at the exchange rate at the time was exactly $80,000. So, thank you, Lord. And I love this story because the person who left the legacy, a legacy is something you decide 20 years in advance, but the Lord had orchestrated that situation, exactly the right amount came in at exactly the right time. What do things look like for us in the UK? How can we participate in this this process of the cross and the resurrection? Well, we're called to be living sacrifices, and we are in a context where we probably won't be imprisoned and probably won't be killed for our faith in the UK. But there are other ways that we can sacrifice, and one of those is giving, one of those is fasting, and one of those is prayer. And I would encourage all of you to plan to do all of these things. When I was married 7-8 years ago now, my wife was quite ill with chronic fatigue syndrome, and we, as a result, she couldn't work, so we were only on my salary. And I was laboring at the time, I think just about working in this building company. And so we didn't have loads of money to make ends meet. But about that time, we were very fortunate in that my parents gave us a bit of money. So they gave us some money. And I've just felt this conviction that I should ask God, Lord, do you want to have this money? So I asked my parents, I said, what if God asked for this money? And then my mum said, well, you can give it back, you know, if you're going to give it away. But my dad was a bit more understanding, and he kind of said, well, you know, if the Lord asked, then you need to do that. So we had a moment where we prayed and we said, Lord, you know, this is, if you want this, please have it, make it clear. And in that moment, I really felt the Holy Spirit fall, and I started to cry. And I felt the Lord speak, and he said, thank you, but not yet. So we felt that that wasn't the right time to do something like that. But I feel this is just a little glimpse of the process we've been talking about in this sermon. At the point of sacrifice, the glory of the Lord falls. This happens, Abraham and Isaac, just before he sacrifices Isaac, an angel appears, heaven opens, there's an angel that comes. Happens, Solomon is dedicating the temple. He sacrifices hundreds of thousands of animals. Thank God we don't need to do that anymore. But the glory of the Lord is so strong that the priests cannot enter the temple. We talked about the crucifixion, we've talked about Acts 7. And my friends, this is what is happening in Iran. This is due to the faithful discipleship of believers over the years. This is why we are seeing such growth. So please do consider giving. I always say the first place we should give is our local church. Please do give to this church, this amazing church, regularly. Please give generously. Imagine what this church could do with double the budget. Imagine if you started a fund to get Tim to Barbados. I think he'd quite enjoy that. Let's bless this man. Amen. But those of you in this room who do feel called, I would ask as well, if you feel like God is putting Elam Ministries on your heart, please do give to this movement. We are seeing one of the greatest movements in our time. There is revival in the Middle East happening in our lifetime. We really must praise God for that. I will finish there, but I just want to pray. A sign of how well things are going is we're very low on our resources today, so I bought some magazines. It's kind of a first come, first serve at the back. But if you sign up on our website, there are some incredibly encouraging testimonies there as well, including this prayer guide, Iran 30, which would really help. And it is my duty, just as someone said to me all those years ago, to say to you, please pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that's going on at Christ Church. We thank you, Lord, that you always win. You always have the victory. Thank you for how you respond to persecution. And Lord, just as I was speaking to Magda on Friday, we just pray, Lord, that you will reconcile her daughter and her, Lord. We pray that you would bring her to her mother again, that you would save her from this controlling man. Lord, we pray that this would happen. I pray that I would be back in good time to this church to deliver good news that this has happened. But we pray that you would bring a good work to completion, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.